In your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. And we'll read verses 1 through 9. Oh, how about 1 through 10? 1 through 10. John 17, 1 through 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have a quotation today from the good Dr. Morton Smith. Dr. Smith, if you don't know who he is, he lives in South Carolina. He is a minister in the PCA, although retired at this time. Used to be a professor at Greenville Seminary, but he is retired. I think Dr. Smith is either in the tall 80s or early 90s by now. Anyway, this is from his Systematic Theology. As we conclude this section on the extent of the atonement, it might be well to remember that the Bible represents the death of Christ as accomplishing and securing the blessings of salvation, namely, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. In none of these cases is the representation that of making these blessings just possible, but rather, they all are actually accomplished by Christ. A universalism that would dilute these terms to just possible expiation, possible propitiation, possible reconciliation, and possible redemption would be a compromise of the biblical doctrine of the atonement. It is only when the atonement is viewed as actually accomplishing these blessings that the fullness of Christ's work is seen. It is only a definite or limited atonement that preserves the fullness of the biblical representation. As Professor Murray says, and here he quotes John Murray, the glory of the cross of Christ is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood. He gave himself a ransom that he might deliver us from all iniquity. The atonement is efficacious substitution. I think that's very well said. Now, there are several things that I would like to speak with you about today by way of introduction. Let us remember here that the term universal atonement is truly, in most cases, a misnomer. It is something that is named wrongly. That's what we mean by misnomer. Here's what I mean when I say that. There are plenty of folks running loose on the landscape, theologians and members of churches alike, who will say that the extent of the atonement is truly unlimited. And then they will follow up with a question that you might ask by saying, if the extent of the atonement is unlimited, then are all men saved? And they will say, well, no, not all men are saved. And so while there may be, in some sense, an unlimited extent, there must be, in another sense, some sort of restricted application. And while they may squirm a little bit in trying to answer that question, the logic is inescapable. Not all men are saved. Hell is not an empty set. There will be souls that will suffer punishment, eternal punishment. We all must deal with that in our understanding of the atonement. What we believe the Bible teaches is that Christ is a full and efficacious Savior for His people only. And that what Christ has not done is died ineffectually for all of the world, all of the individuals of the world forever considered, in such a way that the salvation of their souls is rendered only possible and not actual. You see, we all must come to grips with some kind of limiting of Christ's atoning work, if we want to say limiting. But doesn't that, even in that discussion, presuppose something else? When we say that the atonement is limited, don't we really begin with the assumption then that there is some tacit confession on our part that it ought to be everybody? It ought to be wider than it is? And so we use the word limit in an illicit way, don't we? Because, brothers and sisters, as soon as we get this down, we'll be the better for it. The extent of the atonement is simply not up to us. It's not up to our extension, what we think it ought to be, what we think it would be if we ran the zoo. None of that. That there are individuals saved from the wrath to come at all ought to excite us beyond belief, because we have all earned the wages of sin. And so when we, as good Calvinists and talking through our 5 points of Calvinism, say, well, the L stands for limited atonement, the L of the tulip, remember, stands for limited atonement, I think that while that may be useful, that we cannot simply set that out without a lot of qualification and explanation. We're not limiting the atonement. We are taking the atonement as far as Christ and His Father would have it to go. As far and as wide to those, like we read in Revelation chapter 5 today, to those thousands of thousands and myriads of thousands and millions. When we think of a limiting of the atonement, let us remember that limiting is really a word that might in some minds presuppose the belief that it ought to be wider than it is. And that would be to arrogate to oneself the prerogatives that belong to God only. Would it not? So everyone, except those modernists, and I say modernists, but really this is an old error. There have been some, from even of old, that have believed that the work of Christ provided for the salvation of every man, and that no one really goes to hell. No one at all. Well, of course, that is completely contrary to the Scriptures. Then there are those who don't place it in the realm of the atonement at all, right? Talk to people like that. They will say things like, well, you know, good people, they go to heaven. And the really bad ones, they don't. You know, people like Hitler and other, you know, villains of history, if you will. Well, we understand that that's not an atonement at all. That We begin to talk to people about convicted murderers going to heaven, and whoa, what are you talking about? Because atonement reaches, like Paul said, to the chief of sinners. Oh, the depths of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. True enough. So, at the outset of this discussion, let's just say that except for those who would say that there is truly universal salvation, that everyone, regardless of who they are, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, saint, sinner, murderer, mass murderer, serial murderer, everybody goes to heaven. Aside from those folks, everyone must confess that there is some kind of non-universalism. And how that works out is indeed very, very important. Because in the modern parlance, the way that works out is that that limiting is only dependent upon the will, the fallen will of men who have indeed nascent within their own breast the ability to choose for Christ. And so Christ then is reduced to a hand wringer in heaven, hoping that people will come to him. May I say, that's not the Christ that is represented in Scripture. The Christ that we saw last week and the one that we hope to see this week, the Christ of Scripture, is a powerful Savior, mighty to save. He has done everything that is needful for us to be saved. And we would have it no other way, for as soon as he puts any kernel of our salvation in our hands, we have lost. We have lost. Not only with regard to your initial salvation, but with regard to your persevering in grace. We call it persevering in grace for a reason. Because if it's persevering in works, we have lost again. As soon as that salvation comes into our hands, like the proverbial football follies, we would fumble and lose. Brothers and sisters, it comes down to this. Either God gets all the glory, or we have somehow saved ourselves. And that kind of auto-soteriology, as popular as it is in, or as it so often passes for Christian doctrine today, it is indeed antithetical to the Scriptures. John chapter 10. We looked at this passage last week. We also looked at Romans 8. But it was at the end of the sermon and I was very hurried. So I'd like to come back and take a more leisurely look at these two passages of Scripture and a couple of others as well. So in John chapter 10, verse 14, we read this. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. All right, so it's very clear here that Jesus says he lays his life down for a particular set of people. What's the appellation? What's the name of those people in this passage? His sheep. Then he says that he has sheep that are there present, and then there are other sheep as well. Now, those guys with the little elder tags and white shirts and ties, those young men that will come to your door from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which, by the way, is misnamed as a church. It's not a true church. It's a synagogue of Satan. They will come to your door and they will tell you that the other sheep that Jesus is talking about there is them. That there will be this scripture discovered in North America by a man named Joseph Smith, and that God, who had been silent for so long, spoke again from heaven in the 19th century. I don't know how to say it except that that's a pack of lies that are believed by poor, deluded people. And we do want them to come to the knowledge of Christ that they might be saved. We don't count them our enemies in such a way that we would indeed withhold the means of grace from them. But we do understand that those are soul-damning errors that they teach. What Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the Gentiles coming into the church. I have other sheep, he says, that are not of this fold, but they will come in and they will become one fold with one shepherd. We don't maintain that there's going to be two shepherds and two separate peoples. And Jesus says, I've laid down my life for them all. All of my sheep. That other fold and that fold that we would expect my sheep to come from, the Jews of that day, and the Gentiles that had not heard of God, that walked in darkness, but as Isaiah says, they have now seen a great light. And upon those who lived in the shadow of death, behold, the light has shone. And so they will come. And Jesus Christ here says that he lays down his life for them. Now, as we move a little bit deeper into this passage, in verse 24, notice what he says. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay, so you remember last week we talked about those shepherds that sit on the hillsides and their flocks are intermingled and they call out Akni and those sheep, they hear the voice of their own shepherd and they follow him. And Jesus is referencing that practice here. But what is more important to our study that Jesus lays down his life for his sheep is that he's already said, I have a fold here. What is that fold? That fold of sheep, right? The sheepfold. It's a flock that are protected, kept in some kind of enclosure, a fold of sheep. And then I have other sheep that will also come, and it'll be one fold governed by one shepherd. But then he turns to those Pharisees, and when he says Jews here, he's talking about the Jewish leadership, those who were forward to argue with him over his office of Messiah. And he says, here's why you don't believe. It's because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice. And you not hearing my voice, that tells me something about who you are. That tells me that you're not my sheep. Notice he doesn't say, if you would just believe, you could become my sheep. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, when we think about that and the direction that logic flows in the words of Christ there, it is indeed very clear then that when we talk about the necessity of faith, that the necessity of faith is included in being the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one thing that he has accomplished by dying for his people is that he has purchased not only a righteous standing before God before them by his own sinless life, but also he has purchased for them that in his due time, by the powerful operation of his Spirit, they will believe. He's not going to lose, as he said in John 6, any of them. This is the will of my Father, John 6, 37 through 40. This is the will of my Father, he says, that all of whom thou hast given me, or all of whom he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Notice what he says here. My Father, verse 29, which gave them me. Who did the Father give to Christ? The sheep. For whom did Christ die? The sheep. Who will believe? The sheep. And who will not believe? The not sheep. They will not believe. If faith, then, is dependent upon us to pull up our spiritual bootstraps, if faith, then, is dependent upon us to pull up tight our magic Sinbad belt and find that somewhere in our humanity, we will fall. Faith is a part of Christ's atonement, that He would indeed grant that to His people in His due time. Now, the Apostle Paul is a case in point in that. He was a Pharisee, like many of these that were confronting Christ at that day. He is a man who knew the Scriptures. And he went, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he was still breathing out threats and curses against the people of God while traveling to Damascus. Then the Lord appeared to him, knocked him to the ground, and he believed. Why did he believe? Brothers and sisters, we have seen instance after instance after instance about people being coming into encounter with Christ and never believing. Why did he believe? Why Paul? Because he is one of the ones whom the Father had given to Christ, for whom Christ died, purchasing for Paul regeneration and faith and repentance. That's what makes the difference. The difference is not made by our opportunity or prowess or smarts or anything like that. Now, opportunity, prowess, smarts, and so on, those are not outside the purview and will and providence of God. Correct? And so, the Lord has been pleased to bring His elect to the church, into cause them to be born into believing families, and so on. The providential workings of God work in accordance with His eternal decree and giving a people, the sheep, to Christ. So that's John 10, 14, all the way down through verse 30. Turn with me to another passage in Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's called them to Miletus. He spent a lot of time there. And he's going to give his parting shot to them. How do you know it's his parting shot? Well, because he says, I know that I will see your face no more. You'll see mine no more. And that's when they weep together and so on. Paul is speaking his last words of instruction to the Ephesian elders. In verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Who or what in this passage has been purchased by the blood of Christ? The whole world or the church? To ask the question is to answer it. The church. The church is that which has been purchased by the blood of God, if you will. And I know the blood of God is a strange phrase to our ears, but because of the unity of the person of Christ, the two natures, sometimes in the language of it, the two natures kind of bleed over into one another. Although the natures themselves are not essentially mingled, still there is this unity of the person. And so the blood of God has been shed. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. For the whole world or for the church? What does Paul say? For the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we skip down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Once again, for whom has Christ done His atoning work? For whom did He give Himself? Or for what entity did He give Himself? What does Paul say? For the church. Jesus Himself says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Paul says in these two instances that we've just looked at that Jesus Christ has done His atoning work for His church. He has not worked to atone the whole world. He has worked to atone for the church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. There are several scriptures that run along these lines. And at the end of the sermon today, or perhaps the next time we're together, depending on time, we'll talk about some of those universalistic passages that are often misinterpreted. In Matthew chapter 1, you remember the good man, Joseph, and he found out that his espoused wife, Mary, was pregnant. Of course, he thought what any man would at that time, that she had been unfaithful to him during their engagement, and so he was going to put her away without making her a public example. She had committed adultery, at least in his mind at that point, although she had truly not. Remember that the power of the Holy Ghost had overshadowed her, and the power of the Most High had come upon her, and so while yet a virgin, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, verse 19, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Savior. That's what the word means. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. That's what that means. For he shall save all the world from their sins. Is that what it says? Well, it's not. He shall save his people from their sins. His people. He has a people. Who are the his people? What can we understand thus far in our study when we hear his people? What does that ring? What does that bring to your mind? Those whom the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those are the ones. Those are his people. Turn with me also to, well, let's see. Matthew chapter 20. A little more vague here, and yet notice the lack of universalism in this passage. Verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for, what's the next word? Many. Not all. Many. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ was intending to teach us that he died for all men indiscriminately, then why would he use the word many? Would he not rather magnify his atoning work and say all? But he did not die for all. He did not do his atoning work for all. And that is why in John 17, which started this whole thing, he does not pray for all. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We just barely scratched this passage last week, and I'd like to spend a little more time with it this week. We'll begin our reading in verse 27. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there is a verse in the midst of that passage that we just read that has a universalistic sound to it. And if you just isolate that verse, you might be tempted to go down that road of interpretation. Notice verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All. Paul, you said all there. Do you mean all men? Well, I can't see how Paul can mean all men in the context of this passage. Where did we start? We started out with the intercession of the Spirit, which was made on behalf of whom? In verse 27. The intercession of the Spirit is made on behalf of the saints. So we have the first particularizing principle there. You see that? He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The word saint there is often used for the people of God. Sometimes it means the visible church, and so it might include more than those who are regenerated. But in a context such as this, it means those saints of all time, those who are, have been, or shall be called into the presence of Christ by the effectual call. And so what we have here then is the Spirit and his ministry. And notice that it mirrors the ministry of Christ in that he makes intercession for the saints. Jesus says what in John 17? I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The Spirit, what does he do? Following the lead of Christ, because in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, in two or three separate instances, Jesus said, what's the Spirit going to do when I send him? He's going to do everything I tell him. He's going to take of mine. And he's going to give, and he's going to bring it to you. He will not work on his own behalf. He will take of mine and bring that to you. And so the Spirit follows the ministry of Christ, and he intercedes for the saints, not for the world. Christ in John 17, 9 says, I pray not for the world. Notice that the Spirit also intercedes on behalf of the saints. Then as we come to verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. To whom? To everyone? Don't we have that in our common parlance today? You're out in the public square somewhere and you relate to someone, some difficulty that's happened, and they'll say, well, you know, it's all for good. And they don't know you're a Christian or not. They have this belief in some universal goodness or some universal benevolence that falls upon all people, and they'll say, well, you know, it's all for good. Well, sometimes it's really not all for good. What does the passage say? We know that all things work to good to them that love God, to those who are the called, the kletoi, the called, those who are called to Christ by the ministry of the Spirit. Those who are the called according to his purpose. Now in verses 29 and 30, we have what some of our Reformed and Puritan forefathers called the golden chain. Notice that we have a chain of links here, unbroken, inexorable, leading most assuredly from the beginning to the end, without a possibility of it failing along any of the links. A chain is only as strong as what? That's right, its weakest link. But all of these links are forged by God himself. And so none of them will be broken. And so notice what it says. It says, for whom he did foreknow. So we begin where? In the foreknowledge of God. to put it in the parlance of John 17, these are the ones whom the Father has given to Christ. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice the word brethren. Is the word brethren an inclusive or an exclusive word? In this context, it is an exclusive word. There are those who are his brethren and those who are not. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, so we've gone back to the other side of that parenthesis, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, the same called that we had in verse 28, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We begin in the foreknowledge of God, and where do we end? In glory. And what comes in between? Who can separate us from the love of God? What does Paul go on to say? Well, it can't be done. Okay, now, it is with that context, then, in verses 29 and 30, that we begin in verse 31. What shall we say to these things if God be for us? Who's the us? Those who are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Those. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for those outside the chain? You see the logic of the argument that Paul is bringing here? Those who are somehow not included in that foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification? Is Christ delivered up for them? Christ is delivered up for us all, and the us all must refer to those who are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, now he makes it even more explicit. It is God that justifieth. So, in verse 32 then, when we see that Christ was delivered up for us all, who is the us all? The us all are those for whom Christ has died, those whom the Father has given him, those whom the Father has foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And so it is very clear what Paul is teaching there. Now, as we have said, Christ's intercession and his offering or atoning work are part of the redemptive work itself, his saving work. And these are all united in their aim, in their efficacy. And so in John 17:9, Christ explicitly declares, I pray not for the world. And so within his work, in the work of Jesus Christ, then, what do we see from the Bible? We see that his work is unified, that he's not praying and wishing for those for whom he's not died. There's no ambivalence in him. I was talking with one of the elders last week, and we were wondering aloud together whether or not this might be a good opportunity to continue on in this study to talk about what is called in Reformed circles the well-meant offer of the gospel. And I think it might be a good opportunity to spend some time there. But let me just maybe show my hand a little bit at the beginning here. And that is that, what would we have in Christ Jesus if he has some kind of desire such that he would begin an intercession for a people for whom he has not died? Now I understand that we can have such weaknesses in ourselves that we can say, you know, there are things I desire that I probably shouldn't have. I understand that. That my desires can be warped. They can be wrong. You know, I can desire to eat donuts. But that may not be good for me. That may not be what I truly need. I can desire to eat other things or do other things or be other things that are not good for me, that would feed perhaps my pleasures and satisfy my will, but would not be good for me. We understand that about ourselves, don't we? That's why we sell things like diet plans, right? That's why we're standing in lunch at the counter at the restaurant coming up to the front and we're saying to ourselves, salad, 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 salad. What would you like, sir? Pizza! Where'd that come from? Right? Where did that come from? Well, we had an idea, but our will wasn't exactly in line with what was good. Now, having said all of that, can you imagine that of Christ? I can't even imagine that with regard to Him. Can you imagine that with regard to God, that God has somehow desired something that was not really good? Desired something that was beyond the purview of His decree or glory? Oh, please. We don't have that kind of ambivalent God. He is unified. He is essentially one. So that all of His attributes bleed into one large attribute. All of His desires are in perfect keeping with who He is. He is perfectly consistent without any ambivalence in Him at all. And I must tell you, brothers and sisters, that it is with grief that there are some, even in Reformed circles, that have brought God down to the level of such ambivalence in their trying to explain how God would desire and how Christ might pray for those whom He has not worked to save. That is indeed a grand misrepresentation of the nature of God in Jesus Christ. And so in this passage in Romans, we see that chain. It is a complete chain all the way through. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and then He says, I pray not for the world, and we read that the Spirit intercedes for the saints. We see this complete unity in the atoning work of Christ from front to back. Let's look at a few other passages. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, now listen carefully, he took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on himself, what does it say? The seed of Abraham. It doesn't say humanity in general. He took on him the seed of Abraham. I will declare thy name to my brethren, behold I, and the children whom thou hast given me. You see, over and again in this passage, there is this same particularity that comes shining through. Turn back to John chapter 6. Verse 37. We referenced this earlier. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you know why? Jesus says in verse 38. Can I paraphrase? Because I'm an obedient son. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see how those two things are not incompatible, but rather quite compatible? In John chapter 15, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In John chapter 18 and verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou hast given me, or which thou gavest me, have I lost none. You see, these are just a few of the passages that we see in Scripture that continue to press this idea of particularity. Now, we've also said, and we'll close with this, that the work of Christ is an effectual, not a potential work. That what Christ has done is not simply rendered salvation a potentiality to then be picked up by someone who would, of their own will, believe. But instead, what Christ has done is He has accomplished a certain salvation for all those whom the Father has given Him. And we begin here by turning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's a little bit unclear. Well, it might be unclear, or it might not. Notice that He has come to save. He's not come to make salvation possible, but He's come to save. You say, well, okay, well, that passage admits of a couple of different understandings. Okay. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Once we consider it in the context of the rest of Scripture, I think it will be cleared up. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Notice, we were enemies, but by the death of Christ we were reconciled. We passed from one estate to another. We were enemies. We were reconciled. Being reconciled, we shall be saved. And by saved there, Paul means that future manifestation of our salvation where we will be saved from the wrath to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And it's clear from 18 through 20 that Paul is speaking there to the Corinthian church, not to the world. The us there is those who come under the purview of hearing the gospel and are saved. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Notice, it doesn't say that Christ died and His sacrifice is out there for everyone who would take it up. It says that He made Him to be sin for us. He actually and really took on that guilt that belonged to us. He took it to His own person and nailed it to the cross. And that when He did, the guilt against His people was extinguished at that point. There's no condition but faith, which He also purchased on the cross. That's it. And so for us to hold out the, well, you know, He's died for everybody if they would just receive it. Well, that's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said that He made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Again, we have an accomplished work there, not a potential work. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now notice the word might there in King James English means that he would, not he might or he might not. We use the word might in that way today. But the condition in the original there does not allow in modern parlance for us to say might as if it were an insecure condition. This is the kind of condition that is fulfilled in the statement of it. And so it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he would deliver us from this present evil world. There is no suspension or mystery. There is no waiting to see if it will come to pass or not. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so we see that it is accomplished according to the sovereign will of God. All right, well, let's wrap up. Let me put a mark in my notes so I know where to pick up in 2 weeks, because I'm going to sleep a couple times between now and then. Now, everyone except for those theological liberals that believe that God will simply forgive everyone, or perhaps even that God really doesn't count sin for anyone. And so everyone, including the Hitlers and the Mussolinis of the world, will be saved. Except for those folks, everyone has some kind of limitation that they place on what we call the atonement or the atoning work of Christ, seeing that they are all forward to recognize, according to the Scriptures, that not all men are saved. So when we as Calvinists are accused of limiting the work of Christ, let us remember that everyone does, in one way or another. Some limit the efficacy of Christ's work. That say, somehow, that his work was not enough to do everything that it could have. That would be those who proclaim that Christ died for all men indiscriminately. But in dying for all men indiscriminately, he did not provide, surely, efficaciously, for their salvation. There is still something left to be done. And so, Christ's work is limited in its efficacy, in its true effect. It had a goal and intention, but it didn't accomplish that goal and intention for everyone. It had a potentiality for everyone, but it didn't accomplish that potential for everyone. Then, there's the historic Calvinistic view, the profession of our confession of faith and the teaching of our church, our denomination, and that is that, yes, we limit, but we do not limit the efficacy. We limit the scope, the persons for whom Christ has worked. And we say that for everyone for whom Christ has worked in his priestly and mediatorial working, that without fail, every one of them are, will be, have been saved. They will be saved from the wrath to come because there is no more wrath left to pour out upon them, because upon the cross he took the guilt of all of their sins and exhausted the wrath of God, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so the understanding then is limiting in the work of Christ according to its efficiency, or limiting in the work of Christ with perfect efficiency for everyone for whom it was intended. I tell you, the Scripture teaches the latter. That Christ is a complete Savior. That everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. Without doubt. He is a powerful Savior and cannot lose any that the Father has given him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for that great atoning work of Christ, perfectly efficient in all of its working for all of Thy people that Thou hast given to Him, that He might atone for their sins and bring them to everlasting salvation. We thank Thee for Him and for His labors. And we pray, our Father, that we might keep distinct things distinct as the Scriptures teach, that we would indeed be a people that speak to all, everyone with whom we come into contact, about the greatness of our Savior and His might to save all His people. And we pray that through that speaking and through the preaching of the gospel of Christ in that more formal setting, in the worship services of the church, that Thy people may hear the gospel and be saved. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me